Good morning, and welcome to the New Life broadcast brought to you by the Emmanuel Baptist Church. We hope you'll listen in every Sunday at 9:30 on 93R. Emmanuel is located at 1710 23rd Street near the City Park in Parkersburg. If you have a question or desire more information, call us at 304-485-5171. Our website is www.ebcwv.com.
We've been in a series on the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross, and I thought I was going to break from it for Easter, and then I realized that one of the things he said from the cross actually kind of ties into Easter, and I thought I'd stay with it, and we'll look at it together. Luke 23 is the passage beginning with verse 32. Jesus is crucified between two criminals, two other men, both criminals. Matthew and Mark says that they were thieves, that they stole, but Luke calls them criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or you might know it as Calvary, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the ruler sneered at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself, who is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." Soldiers came and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "The King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other criminal rebuked him and says, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I was attending a Lenten service, and a minister who pastors a church very close to here asked me what I was going to preach on Sunday. And I said, "Well, I think I'm going to talk about Jesus and the two thieves." And he looked at me, he goes, "You're crazy." He said, "You're going to use that passage?" He says, "Jesus is still on the cross." And he goes, I would never use that passage. And then I thought about it later. I didn't have a good response right then. But I said, you can't truly understand the light and the life of Easter without contrasting them with the darkness and death of Good Friday. You know, three times Jesus predicts his death in Luke. The last time is in Luke 18. And it says he took the 12 aside. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem. Everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will arise." And it says the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't get it until he actually rose from the dead. And so Jesus always set Easter in contrast to Good Friday. So the cross that we had on Monday, Thursday of this past week, I draped it in white because those are the grave clothes are empty. And we had a worship station where people could put their hands on the thorns and feel how sharp they are. And then the yellow sheets of paper there. I asked people if while we took communion, if they wanted to go into the narthex and write down something they wanted to give to the Lord more fully themselves or a situation. They wrote it down, and then someone nailed it onto the cross as a way of saying, "God, I want to give it completely and fully to you." So with that in mind, I want us to reflect about Jesus on the cross, crucified between two criminals. And the first thing I want us to do is to picture Jesus on the cross, which, by the way, I came to faith in part because in high school, a speaker simply made it very real what happened to Jesus. As he made it real to me, he said, "Now I want you to see his face and then imagine what he might be saying to you." And I remember in my imagination, in my mind's eye, I heard Jesus saying from the cross, "I love you. I'm doing this for you." And it just, it's one of those times where it's imagination, yet it's real in that moment. So think with me what happened. Jesus rides into Jerusalem where he knew he was going to die on Palm Sunday. He goes right into the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers because they were taking advantage of the poor Passover pilgrims. He hosted a final Passover meal where, if you remember, he bent down and he washed his own disciples' feet. That's what a servant or a slave did. He did that. And he said, you're going to lead not by being over people, but by bending down and serving them the way that I'm serving you. And he said, a new command I give you, that you love one another. He goes to the garden to pray. And if you remember, he prayed with such passion and he felt the pressure of this, of everything coming down. Gethsemane literally was a large stone, a heavy stone that they put over the cracked olives that would push the olive oil out and into a container. So the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus felt the pressure of what was going to happen. And it says he sweat drops of blood as he prayed. He's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. He's denied by Peter. He's falsely accused. He's tried and sentenced to death. And as Jesus is on the cross, you can just imagine his head has the thorns. And that's a pretty accurate depiction of the thorns. The thorns are about three inches, and it says they shoved those thorns into his head, just like you'd hammer a nail into a board. And so those thorns enter into his head, and he has blood coming down his face, and his back is bloody and raw from a special kind of whip that the Romans had perfected that had both nail and bone in it. It's called the cat of nine tails, and it was made for when it contacted skin to stay with it and rip it. So he was flogged, and his back was bloody and raw. The nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he was raised up on a cross and left to die. And people who die by crucifixion typically simply suffocate because they're no longer able. In order to breathe, you have to push off of the nails of your feet in order to raise your body and free your diaphragm so you can get air to speak. Seven times Jesus pushed off of the nails, pushed up long enough to speak, and he said these things. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said, woman, behold your son. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, I thirst. He said, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus forgives his enemies. He cares for his mother. He calls out for water. He expresses trust in his Father. But there's this moment which is always hard to understand. He quotes Psalm 22, and he says, Father, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in a mystery that we'll never fully understand, in that moment, most people believe that Jesus was bearing the sins of the world, yours and mine and everyone's, and the Father who is holy turns away, and the Spirit recedes back, and Jesus is utterly, completely alone in that moment, and he says, where are you? Notice he doesn't say Father. Jesus always referred to Father, but there he says God. He feels alone, and so he understands you. Jesus, if you're feeling isolated, if you're feeling alone or abandoned, Jesus has been there. He has felt that. Can you imagine it? Jesus is on the cross. He's looking up to his Father, and despite feeling alone, he trusts his Father to bring him home. That's the first image. Second thing I want you to think about, criminal one, and I don't know what to call him, person one, thief one, anyway, criminal one. He listens to the crowd and curses Christ. By the way, he had a conscience, but apparently he didn't feel he had done anything wrong. The other criminal looks and says, you know we're wrong. We deserve this. And the other guy apparently didn't think he had done anything wrong. And so he's there. He's dying, but you know, really, it's somebody else's fault. He's blaming. There's nothing wrong with me. Which, by the way, people, the gospel is never good news until you face the bad news. If you don't face the bad news that you're broken, God can't build you back up. God can't renew you unless you admit that you're a mess. Which is why AA is so powerful, because everybody comes in broken. Everybody comes in knowing they need help. And nobody's better or above anyone else. And that's powerful. And the churches ought to be the same way. So he's not listening to his conscience, but he is listening to the crowd that shouted, crucify him, the rulers that sneered at him and said he saved others, but he can't save himself, the soldiers that mocked him and said, if you're king of the Jews, save yourself. So the thought that came to me this week is criminal one just looks at the crowd and curses Christ. And I thought, man, that may be where a lot of us are. If you're simply listening to the crowd, you're probably going to get to a point where you curse Christ. Or if you don't curse him, you're just going to ignore him. If you're channeling what's in the world, you're not going to be drawn to God at all. I mean, you and I, we all know About 35% of Americans, which is a lot higher a few years ago, it's gone down a bit, but about 35% of Americans go to a religious service every week. Okay, synagogue, church, mosque, but have you ever seen, in the movies that you watch or the TV shows, have you ever seen anybody go to church? A third of Americans have faith as a very important part of your life, and you never see it. If Christians are portrayed, they're usually not portrayed in a positive light. And if ever there's a pastor, he's either a serial killer, a pedophile, or every time there's a pastor, I'm just waiting. What kind of a horrible person can this be? If you're listening to the culture, if you're channeling what is out there, you're probably going to come to the point like Criminal One that you just curse Christ. Or worse, you're probably going to ignore him. The media ignores faith. Or if they portray faith, it's negative. It's not a good part of your life. It's a bad part of your life. If you're channeling the culture, you're going to either curse Christ or you're just going to ignore him. Which, by the way, the reason why God made the fourth command was honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. Because if you don't make time for God, you're going to forget about him. Bottom line, if you don't make time for God, you're going to forget about him. And that's why I'm still here today, because somehow my parents got me out of bed and they drugged me into church. I didn't want to be there. And the services were over my head. And I remember thinking, why am I here? But throughout my life and my experience, I was in a community of faith. With the guy behind me had no leg. He had no leg. I remember sitting down, scared me to death. What happened to his leg? I'm thinking of my dad. But I'll never forget that guy. He still got up to sing. There's all kinds of people in a community of faith, but I was immersed in that, and it was a part of the rhythm of my life. And then when I got older, it still is a part of my life. So if you just channel the culture and listen to the crowd, you're probably going to either curse God or forget about him. A number of kids are probably going to accept Christ this summer at Camp Cowan. It's the time when every year there's like 60 to 200 kids that either rededicate their life or pray to receive Christ for the first time. You know why Camp Cowan, I think, is so powerful? There's something the kids do on day one. They have to give up something. On the way in, what do you give up? Your cell phone. And you know, you kind of go, wait a minute, my cell phone broke recently and I thought my life was over. I couldn't talk to anybody, I couldn't get any texts or whatever. But one week without your phone, one week without the distraction of the entire world inside, in your hand or in your pocket, and kids are able to get quiet, they walk in nature, they listen, they pray, and God speaks. I wonder if we should learn something from Camp Cowan. Maybe we need to have a fast from our phones and push the culture away. So Jesus was looking up at the Father. Criminal One's looking down at the crowd. Criminal two was looking at Jesus. He calls out to Jesus in his pain and his promised paradise. He listened to his conscience. He said, I know I messed up. I know I'm here because I did wrong. I cheated people. I stole their money. I messed up their lives. People who had saved, I took it, and I destroyed their lives, and I was caught, and I am rightfully here. But this guy's done nothing wrong. So he understood that he was a sinner, and he understood that he had problems. But he looked at Jesus, and he studied his face. He saw his wounded and bleeding body. He heard all that Jesus said from the cross. He felt his compassion for his mother, his love for his enemies. He heard his cry of despair and his final trust in his Father. He knew he was a sinner, and he longed for forgiveness before he died. And in his final moments, he called out to Jesus by faith, and Jesus said, I'll raise you up into a heavenly paradise. Even in the midst of his pain, Jesus is promising paradise. And I wonder, is this the first time that this criminal had ever seen Jesus? I mean, we don't know. It may have been the first day. But I just wonder if maybe this criminal had a childhood where a parent or a guardian or somebody talked to him about Scripture, about the Torah, and told him, you know, one day we're hoping for a Messiah, and this Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem. He's going to rule over a new kingdom. And as faithful Jews, we ought to be thinking about that. We ought to be looking for that. Now that happened when he was a kid, and then he takes off in whatever criminal enterprise where he steals stuff from people, and he lives his whole life stealing stuff and taking things for himself. And at the very end, he's on the cross dying next to the Messiah. And he looks and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the seed that was planted when he was a child suddenly burst into bloom. And so I think there is something here that I think is powerful, and that is a lot of us have children and grandchildren that we've talked to about God, and they even went to church for a time, but now they want nothing to do with it. They live their lives completely outside of the church. They don't do Bible. They don't do God. They don't do any of that. And we're thinking, man, did we fail? And I have to think that maybe, just maybe, this criminal too is like our kids and grandkids, and he had enough of a seed of faith that when he hit bottom, he looked and he saw and he remembered. And that seed that was planted when he was a kid, it all came together. So don't ever feel like you're a failure if your best friend or your child or your grandchild, don't ever feel like it. If you've been faithful, if you've shared something of your faith and shared the gospel with them, even if they don't want anything to do with you and they say, I don't get it, I don't do that, I've moved on, you can't move on from faith because God is never going to let you go. On Thursday night, I showed these pictures. I was home in Springfield, and I went to the church I grew up in. There's a Grace United Methodist Church, massive sanctuary, 1,000 people, a big balcony and everything. But I just took a picture toward the front. That's where my parents drug me. And that's about the Busick pew. You know the pew where if people sit in it, you're like, what are you doing? You tell them to move? That's about where we sat. And a couple of times when I was growing up, the Lord kind of moved on me, and I went to the altar. And then in the entryway of that church is this picture. My grandparents had it painted by a famous artist in honor of my uncle. I'm named after my uncle Kurt. He died in World War II. And after he died, my grandparents wanted something to remember him by. So as I went to this church, in the entryway, I'm looking up, and it says dedicated to Kurt Dwight Busick. And I'm looking at Jesus, and he's in the garden, and he's praying. And I began to think about the Lord and how he's moving to the cross and he's praying to the Father. All that to say is there was a seed of faith that was planted in me as a child. And God continued to use that later on in my life. A phrase that came to me this week, and I can't believe I get paid to do this, but I do. Here's my phrase, my take-home phrase. It's never too late, but don't wait too long. What do we find from criminal two? He gets all the way to the very end. He lived his whole life for himself, didn't do God, didn't do synagogue, didn't do temple. And then in his final moments, as he's getting ready to check out, he simply looks at Jesus and realizes this is no mere man. This is the Messiah. I heard about him when I was a kid. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today we're going to enter into paradise together. I'm going to raise you up. Right before he died. Which, by the way, this is my go-to passage when I do a sermon for someone that has committed suicide. Because I believe, I've been there myself, I've been depressed. And when you're depressed, you simply don't think well. You don't think at all. You lose rationality, you lose the ability to reason, and you can get to a point where the world is so dark that you think it'd be better if you weren't there. But I imagine there are so many people who take their own life. What kind of prayer do they pray before they do that? Oh, God, help me. In their final moments, they're calling out to God. Their mind is just dark and they can't think, but they're still with what little bit of spirit they have left. They just say, God, help me. And I imagine that God hears that prayer. And he welcomes them home. When I was a youth at Grace United Methodist Church, I've told this 100 times, but we had this thing where we would go to the chapel, and we got to ask the minister questions, And the last question by a little gray-haired lady in the back was, what happens if someone lives their whole life without God? They're horrible. Everybody knows they're a horrible person. They do bad things, and they just completely live their life without God. And in their final moments, they call out to God. What happens to them? And the minister's name was Solomon, a wise person. He said, well, they go to heaven. That's what grace is about. And you've heard this. Most of you have heard this. But the woman from the back row yells out, it's not fair. She said, it's not fair. She said, I'm trying so hard to be good. I'm going to work my way in there. And they're going to get in at the last minute because they live a horrible life. And at the last minute, they say, God, help me. And God accepts them. He goes, yeah, it's not fair. It's called grace. It's called grace. All you have to do is be humble enough to say, I need you. At any point, and God's gonna hear that prayer and bring you in. But don't wait too long. Every day you are being shaped by the things you watch and the people you talk to and the places you go. Your heart is being shaped. And you can get to the point where you may not curse God, but you forget about him. You move on with your life. You do your thing. You know, I'm doing fine without him. Don't wait too long. Jesus tells a story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. A rich man had everything. The poor beggar had nothing. They both die on the same day. You know the story? The rich man goes down into Hades, and the poor man goes up into paradise, and he's hanging out with Abraham. And the rich man from Hades yells out and says, hey, it's hot down here. Hey, send that boy. I love it. He's in hell, but he thinks he's still calling the shots. He said, send that boy to get me some water. And Abraham, this is the story of Jesus, Abraham says, you know, in your life you had everything, and now you got nothing. But he had nothing, and now he's got everything. And then the rich man says, well, at least send somebody to warn my family. And Abraham says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to him, even if someone rises from the dead, they're not going to be convinced. You know, the rich man waited too late. You know, and so it's never too late, but don't wait too long. Well, let me give you a final image, and then we're gonna close with a great song. Minister in Italy, he saw the grave of a man who died centuries before. He was an unbeliever, completely against Christianity. Had a huge stone slab put over his grave with this inscription: "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." He engraved that on his tombstone. "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Well, apparently, an acorn fell into his grave and grew. And literally, and this isn't it, but I get to give the idea. The acorn grew, and this oak tree grew through the stone slab and cracked it in two. And a minister looked at it and said, if the acorn has the power of life to grow up into a tree and break a stone slab, what does the power of the resurrection of God have if it comes into you and fills you? If an acorn can break a stone slab of someone who said, I do not want to be resurrected, don't believe in it, what can the power of the resurrection do if it gets inside of you? It can do amazing things. This week, my phone died. It didn't die, but it would only charge to 1%, which is maddening, by the way, because a phone charged at 1%, you can do half a text. You can do half a phone call. You start to do it, and it dies. And I take it into Cheap Geeks, and he opens it up, and he said, I got good news for you. He says, you have a mis... This is a word he used. He says, you have a misshapen power port, charging port. I said, misshapen? He said, yeah. He says, it's like Lego pieces. You don't understand, do you? He said, it's like Lego pieces. He said, your power port got shifted. And he said, I shifted it back, and now the power goes in. He says, look, it's charged to 37%. And after giving him a long hug, I thanked him so much. Why do we come to worship? Because we have misshapen charging ports. The power's coming in, but it can't get past the twistedness of our charge port. And we gather to worship for God to realign us so the power can come in. Power of the resurrection comes in. It changes us. Makes us new. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity for us to picture Jesus on the cross. Some of us are like criminal one, Father. We're channeling the culture. We're either going to curse God or ignore him. Father, help us to be like criminal two, looking at Jesus, seeing that we're messed up, and simply asking, remember me. Allow me to come to you. Forgive me. Life happens. Forgiveness happens. New life hits, and we are made new. Thank you. We pray, praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.
Nothing else fit for a king.
Thank you for listening to the New Life broadcast brought to you by the Emmanuel Baptist Church. Emmanuel is located at 1710 23rd Street near the City Park in Parkersburg, West Virginia. Our website is www.ebcwv.com. I'm Pastor Kurt Busick. We leave you with this important word from the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God bless you and have a great Sunday.